Well, today is Palm Sunday, when we remember Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As we think of Jesus' celebrated arrival into Jerusalem, along with the subsequent Passion Week, the spotlight is clearly on the cross. To be sure, the climax is found in the significance of the empty tomb, but we cannot arrive there without first gazing intently on the cross. It is at the cross that Jesus' full humility and obedience is displayed. It is at the cross that the implications of Jesus' humanity and divinity are demonstrated most fully. Only in his humanity could Jesus suffer and die as a representative of mankind. Only in his deity could he provide the perfect sacrifice for our sin. D.A. Carson, in a little book called Basics for Believers, an Exposition of Philippians, suggests five unique and varied perspectives of the cross. The first one is God's perspective. Carson says, the cross is the place, the event, the sacrifice by which God becomes favorable or propitious toward us poor sinners. In God's holiness, his wrath and judgment are predisposed toward sin. It is at the cross that God's wrath and judgment toward sin and sinner are appeased. Scripture calls that propitiation. Jesus, through his sacrifice, appeased the judgment that should have been ours. So from God's perspective, or as we look at God's perspective, it is at the cross that his wrath and judgment towards sin and sinner are appeased. From Christ's perspective, the cross was the high point of Jesus' unqualified submission and obedience to his heavenly Father. From Satan's perspective, it was at the cross that Satan was defeated. Revelation 12:11 says this, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That phrase, the blood of the Lamb, refers to Jesus' death on the cross, his violent death. The word of their testimony is the testimony of the power in the cross and Jesus' sacrifice, his shed blood. From sin's perspective, it is at the cross that the debt of sin has been paid in full. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. From our perspective, it is at the cross that we see the unambiguous love of God demonstrated in its most profound way. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This morning I want to look at Christ's suffering and death in light of Paul's application in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now notice there are brackets around was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what's interesting here is that the ESV in verse 5 reads if you take it out of the Bible, the translation here, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But the context definitely prefers the alternate reading in the footnote, which is, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's not describing the attitude which is found in the scope of being in Christ. It is defining the attitude that we should have because Jesus modeled it. Most translations read it that way, and I love the ESV, but right here, I think they chose the wrong path. So, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let me share three things from these verses. First of all, Christ Jesus was eternally existent with the Father as God. Notice these words in verse 6. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. In these few words, Paul asserts the pre-existent nature of Christ. Paul is declaring that before Christ came into the world in human form, he already existed in the very form or nature of God. It expresses Jesus' equality with God and that it was inherent from the very beginning. The word there for form is morphe. And as H.A.A. Kennedy says in his commentary, it always signifies a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. Jesus was characterized by what was essential to being God. The NIV probably reflects the sense when it says, being in the very nature God. Paul uses this word to contrast two characteristics of Christ. He is in the form or nature of God. And then just a verse later in verse 7, Paul uses the same word to describe the fact that Jesus took upon himself the form or nature of a servant. Now, the New Testament is not ambiguous about the nature of Christ. He is in nature and essence God. Paul says in Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 1:3. He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. There was never a time when Christ did not exist. Notice what John says in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now notice what these verses tell us. First of all, John is referring to Christ as the Word, the Logos. The Word was at the beginning of all things with God the Father. Not only was he at the beginning with God, but he was God. He had a part in everything that was done at creation. In Revelation, we find in chapter 22, verse 13, the Lord declares this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He had no beginning. He will have no end. All things begin and end with him. Jesus was not ambiguous in the claims he made about himself. At one point, being Questioned by the religious authorities, Jesus responds in John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now don't miss the significance of those two words, I am. Grammatically, it would be more proper to say, before Abraham was, I was. But that's not what Jesus said. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was using the very same words that described Yahweh in the Old Testament. When God spoke out of the burning bush to Moses, and Moses asked, who should I say is sending me to Egypt? The Lord replied, say, I am who I am. I am. Jesus was saying, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the significance of that did not fall on dead ears. They knew exactly what he was saying, because the very next verse says this, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They knew what Jesus was saying. He was declaring himself to be God. Jesus was not ambiguous about the claims he made about himself. So Christ Jesus was eternally existent with the Father as God. The second point I want to make is that Christ Jesus demonstrated humility in the most profound way by becoming man. Notice Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7 again. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Christ emptied himself. His attitude was not to insist on what was rightfully his, even as God. Verse 6 again, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or seized, held on to. Instead, he abandoned his rights. He had eternally existed as the divine Son. Now he took upon himself an additional characteristic as a human servant. From the highest position of honor and status to the lowliest of existence without privilege. What does it mean for Jesus to have emptied himself? Jesus did not become less God. He did not remove his divine attributes. He did not lose anything. Rather, his divine attributes were temporarily covered by the limitations of his human existence on earth. Let me use an illustration that I used before. In fact, I shared it a couple weeks ago. Think of a lamp. And more specifically, the light bulb in a lamp. It radiates its light or glory. When a lampshade is placed over it, the bulb does not produce less light. Nothing is taken away from it. Something was merely added to it, the shade. Though the light may appear subdued, the essence of the bulb remains unchanged underneath. Bruce Ware says this in his book, Big Truths for Young Hearts. As that human nature enveloped, as it were, his divine nature, something of the glory and splendor of who he is as God was covered over. Not lost or given up, mind you, but covered over. Christ willingly gave up the rightful use of some of the abilities of his divine nature in order to experience fully his life now as a man. So while he was in nature fully God, yet in order to live in nature fully as a man, he gave up the expression or exercise of some of his divine abilities. And one obvious one is the fact that as Jesus walked this earth, He was in one place at one time. God is omnipresent. You see, that divine attribute was covered over temporarily because of his humanity. Christ humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ's humility led him to lay down his life and suffer the most humiliating and cruel death. Now it's important to understand the full horror of crucifixion. We in our culture, we have these beautiful little emblems and trinkets and jewelry made up in the shape of a cross. That was unheard of in the first century. There were no delicate pieces of jewelry in the shape of a cross. The idea of crucifixion or cross evoked horror. Crucifixion was considered so cruel, so shameful, that the subject was avoided in polite conversation. It was so cruel that it was reserved only for slaves, rebels, and anarchists. A Roman citizen would never be crucified except for the express directive of the emperor. Outside of that, a Roman citizen would never be crucified, could never be crucified. That was the death Jesus suffered. That was why Paul emphasized that Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus' death on a cross was scandalous. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He goes on a few verses later in verses 23 through 24 and says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block," scandalon in the Greek, scandalous. "A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ crucified was scandalous in the ears of that culture. The King of the universe took on humanity to walk this earth and die a form of death that was considered a curse. Gordon Fee recognizes that the real scandal is in the fact that such a death was an act of obedience to the divine will. Notice what he says here. Here is the very heart of Pauline theology, both of his understanding of God as such and of his understanding of what God has done and is doing in our fallen world. Here is where the one who, as equal with God, has most fully revealed the truth about God, that God is love and that his love expresses itself in self-sacrifice, cruel, humiliating death on a cross for the sake of those he loves. That God, the King of the universe, would come down in human form and suffer such a cruel death. That is the scandal of the cross. Christ's humility brings us to a response. Philippians 2:5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus gives us a model to engage with those around us. Paul had just finished a section in which he was instructing the church at Philippi in their engagement with one another. how they looked at each other and how they interacted with one another. In Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, he says this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." This attitude was demonstrated in Christ. Jesus did not insist on his rights. He humbled himself in the full sense of the word. He laid down his life for our salvation. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." For the joy that was set before him. Just as Paul said to look to Jesus, have this same mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, the writer of Hebrews is saying, look to Jesus. Look what he did. Look at his attitude. For the joy set before him. What joy? The joy of redeeming all those who would come to him. For that joy, he endured the suffering, the cruel suffering of the cross. He laid down himself. He emptied himself, as it were, of the divine prerogatives. He did not cling to his rights, even as God, but he laid them aside to come and walk this earth in human form and to lay down his life for our salvation. As humility led Jesus to the cross, it is with humility that we are brought to the cross. It is only with humility that we acknowledge that we need a Savior. Without humility, it is impossible for us to accept that we can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We somehow, as human beings, think that we need to do something. We need to be good enough. We need to correct what is lacking in us. And it is only in humility that we understand that we cannot do anything to deserve or to earn our salvation. Christ did what we could not by giving himself. He doesn't want us to try to clean up our lives. He wants us to come as we are. And he wants to do the cleaning. In fact, he is the only one who can clean up our lives. It is only by his power, when we in humility lay our lives before him. It is only with humility that we recognize that at the cross, we must die. Jesus died as a sacrifice for us, but it is at the cross we too must die. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verses 24 through 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." In Luke 9, verses 23 through 24, Jesus said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." The cross radically interferes with our lives. A person who is crucified does not continue the status quo. All previous dreams and aspirations are gone. Taking up our cross means dying to the control we have on our own lives. As Luke 9:24 said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." We are no longer master. A CEO of a company does not retain control after he has died. Our ownership is lost. God is the beneficiary of our lives. He becomes the master. And so we are brought to that place of facing the cross. As Christ humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, so we in humility must surrender in the implications of the cross for our lives. In humility, we come to the cross and surrender. In humility, we follow Jesus' model of looking beyond ourselves to consider the needs of others. That first point is the one that is most, most critical. And it is the one upon which the second is built. We first must come to a realization that we can't do it ourselves. There is a divide between ourselves and God that we cannot fix. We cannot cross it. We cannot earn a way across. There is nothing that can bridge that gap except Jesus. And as Jesus went to the cross in humility and demonstrated his humility and the obedience to the Father's plan to die, even to death on a cross, we in humility must come to that realization that it's not anything that we can do except to surrender ourselves. To come to the cross, accepting what Jesus has done, his sacrifice, his shed blood, to receive it, to repent from the direction we're going, turn around, face God, and say, here's my life. I have nothing to offer. As Paul says later, and we'll be looking at it in a few weeks, any gain that I had, I count as loss. I have nothing. But what I have is yours. Take it. And when we do that, God takes our life, changes us, and gives a new life back to us. Those who lose their life, save it. It's all in Christ. It's all at the foot of the cross. Are you walking in a relationship with Christ this morning? Have you surrendered your life? Even if you call yourself a Christian, somehow you understand Jesus' death, you believe that he was God, you know that he was resurrected from the dead. There's some sense of belief, but has that belief gone beyond head knowledge? Have you responded with your heart? Have you turned your life over to him? That is what we're drawn to. That is what we see in the cross. And it is out of that beginning that we can look at Jesus and his humility as a model for us as we engage others around us. To look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice you made, for the humility that you suffered, for the death on the cross. And Father, as we come to the end of this gathering together, I pray that you would impress upon us the extent to which you were willing to go to bring us into a relationship with God. Pray that you would draw us to a place of surrendering ourselves to look to you. And we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.